Let's begin with a word of prayer. Most Holy Father, we ask your blessings upon this Sabbath day and thank you for your appointments in this day. We ask that we may have the Spirit's help to make a right use of all of the benefits that you have provided in the Sabbath. Help us to keep it holy. Help us to be diligent in thought, word, and action to keep this day holy. Heavenly Father, also bless as we study now that we may increase in understanding and be wiser as a result of these labors, these studies. We pray that with your blessing upon these things, our thinking may be shaped according to the worldview that you have revealed in your word. And Heavenly Father, we pray that as central to that worldview, you should sanctify us unto the holy acts of worship appointed for this day. And we pray that in those we may drink deep of the waters of life, that we may have a fullness of Christ that transforms us. Father, we ask these things then for the glory and honor of our Savior in his name. Amen. Having tracked the modern course of the spirit of revolution from the old world to the new world, we are taking a little bit of time to touch on those thinkers that are scattered along the way and showing that those who were the movers and shakers, as we sometimes say, in the foment for revolution, cultural revolution, that these were self-consciously endeavoring a godlessness and a lasciviousness and immorality in their pursuits. It was a self-conscious thing that these who wielded such great influence frequently recognized they needed to cast off Christianity and particularly a God revealed in the Christian religion, because such a God held them accountable and brought not only a rigorous moral requirement, but sanctions for the breach of that moral code, that moral standard by which they should walk, by which they would be judged. This God was a God who judged, and that judgment held forth a barrier to them. If they could convince themselves of the removal of that God, the removal of that barrier would follow, and then there would be a freer expression of that Dionysian spirit that we described earlier. That understanding was not simply implicit. It wasn't just somewhere deeply buried in the subconscious of these who were the critical thinkers, the most prominent movers of cultural revolution. This was something at the forefront of their thinking. This was something that was a motivating factor. And demonstrating that in a small way, last week I read a quotation from Aldous Huxley in which he made that very clear, that the embrace of the worldview that he and his companions had so vigorously embraced, that embrace was informed by their desire for revolution and liberation in political and economic ways, and you can understand that to mean Marxism, or socialism, the various permutations that have arisen from Marxist thinking on politics and economics. But then also explicitly he mentioned sexual liberation. And you'll remember that it demonstrates, in a small way, the thesis that Michael Jones was raising, that this spirit of revolution had as a fuel this desire for sexual liberation, this Dionysian spirit. Albert Mohler, I mentioned last week, has written on this topic, and I touched on one of the threads that he draws out in that move from the 1800s into the 1900s. So I want to discuss further those that he highlights in one of the chapters of his book, Desire and Deceit. But I need to clarify something first. Last week I dropped a moniker, a name, a label for Aldous Huxley, which is actually applied to his grandfather. It was not Aldous Huxley who was Darwin's bulldog. That was his grandfather, Thomas Huxley. And if you have opportunity to read about that family and read about Thomas Huxley, it's a fascinating study. I need to highlight a couple of things about that generation, about Darwin, and about Thomas Huxley in keeping with what we're about to discuss. There is a, as men cast off restraint, early on, there is what appears to be, frequently, a naivete, which you'll remember Nietzsche found so disgusting. Remember Nietzsche, as we talked about his writing, he recognized that the facade of respectability was empty. It was really only a facade of respectability. He understood that it was informed by older beliefs regarding religion, regarding metaphysics, ultimate reality, regarding God, regarding ethics, but it was empty of any meaning. Nobody really believed these things. Society brought pressures of respectability that people still embraced. And Nietzsche found that disgusting, that if it's empty, if it's not filled with anything real, then it should be cast off so that something of content could be expressed. And from his perspective, that was that Dionysian spirit. But what he saw there is actually common in these kinds of moral convulsions in the West, anyway. Darwin, as I mentioned last week, understood that there could be some scary consequences for the conclusions that might be drawn from his thesis, his postulations, his discussion of the descent of man from a common ancestor. If man is really just another animal, only different in various degrees from other animals, then why should man think that he has any other moral calling than what other animals have? Why should he differentiate himself in that way from other animals? Is this not just cooked up? Is this not simply fake? And Darwin boldly says, well, no, that this is something which is distinctive in man as the highest animal, that that he sees that as distinctive of man, that all of us recognize that in man alone is found such nobility that he would, without thinking, sacrifice his life to save others. At which point I laughed as I read that. Because that was true of his generation precisely because of the moral underpinnings which were being dismantled. There was a building of character that had gone on in society which was informed by a Christian morality which magnifies certain virtues in manhood of courage, bravery, boldness, integrity, selflessness. Pray tell, where do those come from? From Darwin's perspective, he was willing to say, oh, well, we don't have to think those things will go away. Those are a part of the nobility of man. Okay, so says Darwin, but you want to go fight in that war? Have at it, man. Good luck. Hope you come back. I couldn't care less if you do, because I'm not going to die for you. Why should, you know, what impetus does Darwin think would drive a man to go sacrifice himself for another. His own thesis would militate against that. That spirit of self-preservation in order to reserve the reproductive integrity of this individual, if all of them preserve that integrity, that certainly does a good job of passing on traits and so on. I mean, there's nothing in his thesis which would support this naive belief in the nobility of man. And yet, men are placated by that. You know, everyone takes comfort in that. Right, right. We don't have to have the Christian God. We don't have to have the Christian morality. We don't have to have all those metaphysics, all of those beliefs about ultimate reality to support our ethics. You know, we are a noble people. Our ethics arise from our nobility. Yes, why? We don't have to waste our time with all of these other things that encumber our self-expression. And then you give it a couple of generations, and you go from Thomas Huxley, who was, if nothing else, a very diligent scholar, and didn't trouble himself with many of the accoutrements of the scholarly life. He didn't bother to get all of the degrees he could have got. He didn't bother to pursue all of the normal avenues of scholarly excellence, was self-trained, and was so dedicated and prolific a scholar that he was recognized with high honors in British society because of his scholarly excellence. Even though he didn't pursue the normal avenues, even though he didn't get all these degrees he could have received, he, along with others of that day, thought that we are going to have to cast off these burdensome beliefs because there's no reason to hold to them. Thomas Huxley is the one who coined the term agnostic to indicate his lack of knowledge about whether there is a God, lack of knowledge about the truth value of religious claims. His claim was that he was agnostic. I just don't know. Lenin suggested that was, if I remember the quotation properly, a fig leaf for his materialism, which is to say, it was a way for him to somewhat disguise his more firmly held belief, which was that nothing exists but the material world. And certainly, there's nothing in his life that would go contrary to that suggestion. Well, it was his grandson, Aldous Huxley, who made that blatant claim about the reasons for casting off all of these other beliefs so that they may have a full indulgence in the spirit of revolution that they were pursuing in the sexual realm as well as in the political and economical realm. So that's not an uncommon pattern. There's this naivete, this simple but mistaken belief in things that are not so, and that's carried forward as a comfort for a generation, but is eventually cast off. You see the same kind of thing happening with modern secularist liberals who scoff at those who make presuppositional arguments for the consistency of the Christian worldview to support public morality. Such as make those arguments are frequently scoffed at because everyone has beaten the drum for long enough that you don't need an ultimate reality to support ethics. We can support our ethics from the fact that we've evolved them as a form of self-preservation. That's sufficient. You know, which again is a remarkably naive argument. Why does that have any force? Okay, so most of the herd is stuck on this evolutionary track. I'm going to exploit that. Why would that be unacceptable? What is the force of ethics that would, apart from brute force, that would say to that one, no, you mustn't do that. That's not good. It seems good to me. You know, there's no foundation to support this. And yet, that's a frequent argument amongst liberal ethicists, secular liberal ethicists, is that we don't need a view of ultimate reality to support our ethics. It's sufficient that we have agreed upon norms which can move, but they move only in terms of what we have agreed upon together for self-preservation, for respect for each other, and all sorts of other heavily laden terms that have no meaning apart from a Christian worldview. But they're naively held. You give it a couple of generations, those things fall away as the empty things that they really are, and you find the shocking reality exposed in those who are going to live in terms of the conclusions that rightly follow from the assumptions of their grandparents. That's what you see with Thomas Huxley to Aldous Huxley, as an example. Now, Dr. Moeller, in his book Desire and Deceit, discusses, as I mentioned last week, one such mover, Sigmund Freud, and he describes that thing I labeled, and we didn't discuss further last week, but we'll discuss a little bit more this week, that analysis done by Freud was very oriented around the sexuality of human beings. And another thing I wish to footnote as we approach Freud here is something you can also trace from Darwin. You know, the first thing was an ethical naivete that we seem to have for a few generations when we're going through a moral convulsion. The other thing is that there is a poetic romanticism that human beings seem to have, at least here in the West, and can't seem to shake. Remember that Darwin's proposals didn't have a clear mechanism for how this stuff would happen. And so in terms of scientific operation, they were little more than just so stories. The theory, the gene theory, that would be the other supporting leg needed for Darwin's thesis, didn't get described for quite a while. When Darwin put forward his proposal about the evolution of creatures from a common ancestor through gradualism, through gradual accumulation of change, naturally selected, there was no clear mechanism by which those variations, those changes, arose. So why was this embraced? Well, we know ethically why, right? There was a desire at that time to embrace anything that would cast off the barriers to my pursuit of sexual revolution. So we know that. But from the perspective of science, why would that be embraced? Why did that seem feasible? Well, for many, it wasn't very feasible at first. Huxley, at first, wasn't convinced. There was just no evidence of what would give rise to these gradual changes and why they would accumulate and why would this work. But he did eventually embrace it. Why? He embraced it because as an expert in anatomy and physiology, he found similarities between creatures. And so between the great apes and human beings, he found brain similarities. Again, there's no mechanism proposed by which there could be this descent from a common ancestor. Well, what was so attractive about this from a scientific perspective? The poetic nature of it. You know, this common thread. Look, we have a hippocampus. So does the gorilla. It has a hippocampus. You can find it. These common characteristics. Why does that appeal? What was going on there? Well, there's a poetic romanticism. There's this recognition of a common pattern, and we instinctively believe there must be something that explains that. And if it's not God, if it's not a common designer, man's driven to find this explanation, and he cooks this up. Evolution is than the explanation. If there's not a common designer, you know, think of it in terms of another pursuit in music. We don't think that it's an accident that when you study a work of music by Bach, for example, that you can trace the melody and then you can find it patterned out, starting and stopping in different places, and then you can find that same pattern flipped upside down. You don't think that all just happened accidentally, right? You understand there's a reason for it. There's a beauty to it. There is such method applied to it that it's poetic. And God designed us to think that way. And if God cannot be the explanation of such things, man's not going to say, well, then there is no explanation. I mean, he may give lip service to that at points, but he just can't stop talking in terms of purpose and reason for these things and ultimate explanations of them. So, Freud, when he begins his revolutionary analysis, he's going to make it very much all about the sexuality of human beings. But as he traces his explanation of why human beings are the way they are and why they have the problems that they have, again, you see very what looks to me to be very fanciful explanations. Things that are may we say, cooked up, but don't seem to have any scientific anchor. Anything that would say, well, this is an explanation based on this research that it has to be this way. So as he describes the development of society, of human organizations in society, and seeks to give some analysis of that, he traces the development of society in terms of the development of the individual sexually. And so in doing so, he suggests very briefly that when a child is born, a human being starts out with no restraint. He's born naked, he's happy to be naked, and according to Freud, happy to be expressive of his nakedness in every way, and in any way, without any restraint whatsoever. He called that polymorphic perversity, that any way, shape, form, there were no restraints. But restraints are brought upon that individual over time for a preservation of society. Those restraints are brought on the child, and they serve a purpose over time. They allow for the race to continue. If we can restrain that natural polymorphic perversity, that many-shaped perversity, and he didn't mean perversity like we would mean with a negative connotation, simply meaning off the standard, off of the, you know, altered from the accepted norm. By shackling that, by restraining that, by getting that into the norm, certain good outcomes for society are provided. Men and women end up in marriages, in monogamous relationships that are most beneficial to, or most successful in, the raising of children and the pushing forward of the next generation. If, and Freud acknowledged that if everything was left in that polymorphic perversity, things would fall apart rather quickly. So society naturally brings restraint that ends up furthering society, preserving society. So, again, that's an awful lot like a Just So story. You know, the elephant has a long trunk because once upon a time, he was up near a creek trying to get some water, and an alligator grabbed his short nose, and as he tried to get away, he stretched it. All elephants now have a stretched out long nose. Seems perfectly natural. Society has these restraints because though babies are born naked and polymorphically perverse, they bring restraints that end up preserving society. I like that story. That works for me. Really? Why is that so acceptable? Why does that make sense to people? You know? Well, as we said, one important reason is because it allows me to try to explain things in a way that sounds like ultimate reality without the real ultimate reality, without God as the explanation, without an understanding of man that's seated in the biblical worldview. Well, Freud's theses were not left there. You know, give it a generation, and it won't be left in such a naive way. Not that Freud was all that innocent. But as time went on, that Moeller discusses, Herbert Marcuse, or Marcuse, looked at Freud's theses and decided to expand upon it. In light of the impetus for sexual revolution, he argued in a book, again, it's Herbert Marcuse, M-A-R-C-U-S-E, he argued in a book, Eros and Civilization, that if we can see what Freud's describing and maybe mix in the ethical principles of Marx, what we really should see is, just like Marx argued that humanity is suppressed under the dominion of those who exploit them, and what needs to happen is those restraints need to be cast off so that a utopian existence can burst forth. If we take that way of looking at things and bring it to Freud's analysis, okay, so man begins in this pristine polymorphic perversity, you know, that anything can be, and there's no restraint. And yet, from outside come these things that restrain man. That's like a slavery, right? So maybe we should look at all of our problems as arising from that external restraint brought upon our natural polymorphic perversity. That if we could give full vent to sexual expression without any kind of external restraint, we would have a utopian, although he may not have used the word utopian, we could have a utopian revolution. We could have a bursting forth of the authentic. And human beings would suddenly be far healthier beings because they would no longer have these artificial restraints. According to Marcuse, to quote Dr. Moeller, the only way to achieve liberation is to undo the repression, reverse the restraint, and thus unleash in society itself that infantile stage of pure sexuality, of polymorphous perversity. In the 1960s, the book Eros and Civilization received much attention on college campuses, where such ideas are always met with an enthusiastic audience. But the rest of the culture remained largely unaware of and untroubled by the assault that had begun to take place upon the very foundation of civilization itself. What Dr. Moeller explains and develops is that from that toying with really explosive ideas, this shaped the academics, which shaped a whole generation and their view of sexuality. So, you know, you give it a couple of generations, and here we're arguing for the complete casting off of this repression, with all sorts of pseudo-scientific explanations as to why we should do this. And as Dr. Moeller explains, this went on to shape the explanations of sociological ethics, why societies work the way they do, and what should be done to change that to be better. In this case, better meant unrestrained, unrepressed. That way we would get rid of all of our hang-ups, all of our psychological problems might be traced to this repression. Let's get rid of this repression. The next individual that he mentions is Margaret Mead in the area of sociology. She happens between point A and B there with Freud and Marcuse. She publishes a book in 1928 entitled Coming of Age in Samoa. Dr. Moeller says the book, which essentially launched Mead's career as an anthropologist, argued that Samoan adolescence, unlike Western adolescence, was a time of smooth transition from childhood to adulthood because Samoans tended to enjoy casual sex for many years before they settled into marriage. The bottom line, according to Mead, was that promiscuity is healthy. History has proven, however, that Mead was a fraud. Her entire project was based on falsehood and misinformation. Got to ask a question. What moved her? Well, what was her thesis? What was she trying to prove? And was the truth any impediment to proving it? She lied her way through that thesis. And it created her career and moved the whole field in this new direction. This was fuel for the fire. It was all a lie. But that didn't matter. God willing, next week you may have heard of something recent, but next week we'll show you how that's still what happens today in a profound way. Yes?
What's the lie that they were not promiscuous?
That's correct. All of her evidence, all of her anthropological research was cooked up. It was all cooked up. Sorry?
Did she ever confess that?
No, it was discovered after she died. 5 years after Mead's death in 1978, Derek Freeman published a book entitled Margaret Mead and Samoa, The Making and Unmaking of an Anthropological Myth. In that book, he challenged and refuted every one of Mead's major claims. Returning to Samoa to question the actual subjects of Mead's research, he found that the young women to whom Mead had spoken had simply lied to her about their promiscuity. Even so, the book had an enormous influence on American culture and attitudes towards sex and marriage for more than 50 years. It was the thing you pointed to say, look, this is how things ought to be. All of our problems arise because we repress adolescent sexuality. That was the upshot of her study. It was all a lie. So, 50 years later, Derek Freeman goes back and tries to check out all the evidence and finds that it's entirely false. Yes?
But they lied to her. She didn't create the evidence. If they were lying to her, then she was really accurate.
What do scientists do?
Test, retest.
That. Or, if they've got an axe to grind, they say, anybody here sleeping around? Let me talk to you. Give me some information. Ooh, really? And in a healthy relationship now? Very good. I like this.
So she was looking for something and she found what she wanted.
Exactly.
And she ignored anything that was to the contrary.
Yep. If this guy...
She was complicit, even though she probably knew she wasn't reporting the truth.
One cannot imagine it to be otherwise. Exactly right. How could she not know? Clearly there was an axe to grind. She found what she was looking for. I mean, if this guy can go back and carefully research all of the points and find every single one of them to be false, she could have done this. He's doing it 50 years later and finding that which completely debunks all of her major points, all of her major theses. Yes?
When a sociologist goes into an environment like that and they make known kind of what they're looking for, aren't the people just going to want to please by...
That could be entirely the case. Sure.
...stories and
sure, that's entirely possible. I have not read his book, so I don't know the nature of the debunking he did. I don't know if it was that. She went in and said, I'm looking for pristine sexuality, unencumbered by restraints. Who wants to talk about it? Who knows? The point is, though, that it's well understood now by his research that this was all cooked up. Frederick, let's see his name here. Derek Freeman, 1978. Is when she died. Yes! Well, again, why? Why? We have to ask why. Because we want it to be true. There's a Dionysian revolution waiting to happen. We just need some justification for it. Yes?
I was just going to point out that if you go to any sexually promiscuous person in almost any culture,
yeah,
they'll probably tell you two things if you start asking them about promiscuity in their culture. They'll say, everybody
does it.
And it doesn't hurt relationships.
Right. Absolutely right. I don't think that's surprising. Yeah. You're right. Yeah. That's a good comment. It's likely that you're going to hear those two things from any sexual deviant is that, well, I'm not alone. Really, everybody does this. I just happen to be more open about it. And it doesn't hurt anything, obviously. So, next week, we'll discuss a little bit more about a couple of other individuals he mentions, but then moving from Dr. Moeller, give you a today example of this same exact kind of thing. A lie propagated for other reasons and completely believed, and as a result, shaping public morality. Profound and shocking, at least in my opinion. Any other questions or comments before we close in prayer? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your mercy that we who are undeserving of the truth may nevertheless be so exposed to the truth, to your revelation, that we are transformed in our thinking by that exposure to your truth, to that which you have made to be so. And Heavenly Father, being transformed by it, we pray that through the working of the Holy Spirit, working salvation in us by faith in Christ, that we should love that truth, that that truth should be used to mortify our sin, to put to death that which is ungodly in us, and with great joy to know the fullness of the expression of the human being that you have designed us to be. Father, you are the master, architect, and creator. You know your design. We pray that we should be so transformed that we are not moved by our sinful nature to despise your design, but rather, knowing our loving Father, that we should be moved to embrace your calling on us in all parts of our lives, in our moral calling, in our intellectual calling, in all the things that you've called us to be. May we flourish as true human beings, walking in your light where there is light. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.